We're looking at Hebrews chapter 13 this morning and verses 1, 2, and 3. And the final chapter of Hebrews shows us, as we've been looking at this book, that the original people to whom it was written, Jewish believers, are being exhorted not to leave the Lord Jesus Christ, not to forsake the Lord Jesus Christ, no, not to go back to their old religious system. Some were being tempted to do that. They were facing great pressures and opposition. We could say that the consistent exhortation and argument of Hebrews could be summed up by saying to them and to us, Jesus is worthy of your trust. Have faith in him. Do not turn away from him. And that message is as applicable to us today as it was to those to whom it was first written. There are pressures in our lives this morning, aren't there? Pressures from the world and the flesh and the devil that pull us away from our absolute allegiance to Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace. So let me emphasize again, this book's warning and exhortation is for us too. Jesus is worthy of your trust. Have faith in him. Do not turn away from Jesus. And the Hebrew Christians have been hearing about the grace of God in Jesus Christ and hearing about Jesus Christ being better, greater, better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than the angels. They've been hearing the new covenant is better than the old covenant. The new covenant promises are better. The new covenant high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, is better than any of the priests of the Old Testament. The new covenant sacrifice for sin that Jesus made at the cross is better, better than any other thing you could think of a way of approaching God. There is no other way. Everything about the Lord Jesus Christ is better. He is the only way to God, the only Savior of sinners, the only Redeemer of God's elect. And then Hebrews chapter 13 asks, well, so what? What does God expect from those who've had everything better? What did God expect from the Hebrew Christians? What does God expect from you this morning if you are a Christian? Because Hebrews is saying, make no mistake about it, there will be some evidence that people can see. Evidence of a change of life in those who have been saved, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, clothed with his righteousness, given eternal life. The blessings of God that flow into your life will bring a change in your life. If the Holy Spirit lives in you, there'll be a change that people outside can see. So the presupposition of Hebrews 13 is that you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's saying, do you belong to the new covenant, people of God? Do you understand the difference between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion? You've been convicted at Mount Sinai of the terrors of law and of God. But you've run in faith to Mount Zion, to Jesus, the Lamb of God, and to the city of the living God, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that cleanses you and purifies you from all your sins, cleanses your conscience, enables you this morning to draw near to God, the holy God of heaven, with confidence, with thanksgiving, with joy, even with boldness. Hebrews 13 then says, in the light of what God has done for you in his Son, Jesus Christ, if Jesus is indeed your Lord and Savior, now, start living for God. Live for God. Salvation is all of God's doing. It's based on who Jesus Christ is, what Jesus Christ has done in his life, death, and resurrection, how he's brought salvation to you, if you're trusting in him. And if God has accepted you, if you're a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, be what you are. Live out the Christian life. Live out the Christian life by the power of the Holy Spirit in thankful praise to God. So it's saying to you, are you a Christian this morning? If you are, God will have put something of this desire in your heart to live for him, to serve him, to be changed, to be made more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the author of Hebrews now begins to do is to put into practice and to reduce to practice everything that God reveals in his word about what the Christian life looks like. In other words, he's breaking up grace small. I don't know if you've ever heard of that expression. It used to be common at one time. Breaking up grace small. In other words, God's mighty sovereign grace coming into your life, and you've put your trust in Jesus Christ. Now, in this practical area of life, 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 breaking up small, this is what now it will look like. And that's a general Bible pattern. The Bible often, in the New Testament letters, does this. Speaks about what a Christian is, and then says, now, if you are a Christian, then live like this. Because we also need to recognize that Christians, in a way, are on display. Christians are on display before the world. Take, for example, our Prime Minister, Boris Johnson. We could say he lives in a glass house. By that, I mean what he says and what he does is scrutinized by people he's watched. And all public figures, in a way, live in a glass house like that. And the press are very often quick to pounce on something they see as wrong or inconsistent. But so do Christians. Christians, in a sense, live in a glass house. Live out the Christian faith before an unbelieving world. So we mustn't forget that the world watches you if you're a Christian. And it will criticize you and accuse you and throw stones at you if it finds cause to do so. And it will sometimes criticize and accuse and throw stones even without a cause, even if there's no cause at all. But Hebrews 13 tells Christians how to live then before a hostile and unbelieving world. And the goal is Christ-likeness, pure and holy lives, the glory of God. You go out from here this morning, says the writer of Hebrews, live for Christ now, to the glory of God, if you are indeed a believer. If you're not yet a Christian, it is time for you to seek the Lord and put your trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. You can't live out the Christian life if God has not worked in you something, in your heart, in your life, and changed you, so that you now have a new heart and a new life, a new trust in Jesus Christ, your Lord, your Savior, your King. But if that's true, live it out. And how to live it out? First, Christians show love. Let brotherly love continue. There's a song that says, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Now, in Greek, the words brother and love are combined together in one word. They together make up the word Philadelphia. The ancient world had a city by that name, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. There's a city in America with the same name. Now, isn't it interesting then that Hebrews 13, when it says, live out the Christian life, begins with love. But perhaps that shouldn't really surprise us. In the upper room before he faced the cross, whereas the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, would bear his people's sins and curse, the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to drive home a very important message to his disciples. He washed their feet. And what did he say to them? John 13, verse 34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So that love command was central to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as the author of Hebrews begins to say, this is what grace broken up small looks like. This is what it means to live a sacrifice of praise. He begins with love. Now the world is full of people who claim to love others. However, to love specific people in specific situations, sometimes that's a different matter altogether. Intellectuals, people in public life, political life, they're particularly prone to wrap themselves in the mantle of humanitarian love when those closest to them know only too well how little they care for and love human beings who are very close to them. So, for example, Tolstoy was off to one of his very public and self-aggrandizing humanitarian projects. He wanted to parade himself as a man who loved people. He sent a letter by his wife, whom he'd left behind in Moscow, with their very sick 4-month-old son, Alexei. And she wrote to him, she wrote to Tolstoy, "My little one is still unwell, and I'm very tender and pitying. You may not love your children, but we simple mortals are neither able nor wish to distort our feelings or to justify our lack of love for a person by professing to love the whole world." That's very striking, isn't it? Here's a man professing to show humanitarian love for the world in some big humanitarian project, and he doesn't care about his own 4-month-old little child who's sick back at home. And Tolstoy had a record all through his life of dismissing people who he felt were weak. Even his own family, even his own child. So he wanted to cultivate this reputation. He was a humanitarian who loved people and loved the world, but he didn't care about his 4-month-old child at home at all, who was very sick. So this is a call to show love to brothers and sisters in Christ especially, who may be of different races, languages, backgrounds, but every believer has been born again by the Holy Spirit. Have brotherly love, he says. Show great affection for your fellow believers. There is no racial discrimination in brotherly love. Brotherly love transcends race and nationality and color and sex and rank. If you're a brother, a sister in Christ, you belong to an international group of people who belong to the one family of God, redeemed by the same blood of Jesus Christ. So we're to be deliberate, says Hebrews, to cultivate and show true Christian love to brothers and sisters in Christ. Live as a Christian family, he's saying. Because actually, in Christ, you are a family. Brothers and sisters in Christ are in a family. And over again in the New Testament, it's emphasized. You cannot be a Christian and not be a brother and sister to everyone else who's a Christian. So this passage is saying, live out now and love those people you're actually related to as your brothers and sisters in Christ. People who are different from you, come from different backgrounds, different circumstances, but show them that love that a family displays. And we shouldn't kid ourselves, sometimes that is hard to do. Just like an earthly family can get on one another's nerves, so church family can get on one another's nerves. And we have to keep loving. Because we realize we step on one another's toes, we let one another down, we irritate one another, we disagree. And then the author says, here's the first thing I want you to do. You remember how God has loved you. Don't stop loving one another. Let brotherly love continue. That's an interesting word, isn't it, at the end of verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. He doesn't call on the Hebrew Christians to invent brotherly love, to start brotherly love, to generate brotherly love, to find brotherly love. Continue, he says. In other words, brotherly love is already there because God has done something in you. So keep showing it. Keep exercising it. Let brotherly love continue. And isn't it a striking thing? The first thing a new believer usually does is to seek out to find other believers to be with, to worship God together, to study the Bible together, to pray together. They seek out the fellowship and love of other believers. Let brotherly love continue. Where does it come from? Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 4:9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. Taught by God. So the Bible is saying, when you come to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, when you accept who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for a sinner, when you embrace Jesus Christ in faith, then what God does, the love of Jesus begins to fill you. And as the love of Jesus fills you, it begins to flow out to others. It starts with Jesus. You can't have brotherly love unless the love of Jesus is first in your heart by the Spirit. And how does it come to expression then? Well, we can look at a number of things in the Bible. For example, practice self-denial, Philippians 2. Brotherly love puts the other person first. It's not that we just think nothing of ourselves, but we are warm towards brothers and sisters in Christ, so we happily lay aside our own interests for their sakes, our desires for their sakes. We seek the good of brothers and sisters. Love seeks the good, the betterment, the advancement. We want to help that brother. We want to help that sister. We want to serve that brother. We want to serve that sister so that he or she prospers in life and faith. A brotherly love means you ask for forgiveness and give forgiveness. If you love your fellow believers, you'll ask for their forgiveness when you sin against them, and you'll forgive them freely when they sin against you. You'll be generous. Generous with time and money and talents. Generous means someone being described to me the other day as willing to help anyone, anywhere. That's brotherly love, isn't it? It's outworking. Encourage. There are many trials at the moment, many difficulties. This COVID-19 pandemic has brought many problems. Some people have lost their jobs, mental health issues, sickness, loss. Brotherly love encourages, points people to Jesus Christ and the promises of God. Encourages them to look beyond this world to what Jesus Christ has done and what he has in store. And praying for others. If you love your brothers and sisters, you will pray for them. I fear that too many times people promise to pray, I'll pray for you, but never actually do it. Brotherly love prays. Prays for a brother and sisters. There are many ways we can be at work brotherly love in the church. We are living in a world that doesn't show this love. The world cannot, because it has to be worked in you first by the power of God before it can work itself out. But love identifies Christians to a watching world. God in Psalm 133 says how good and pleasant it is for brothers to live together in unity. So here's the first challenge, grace broken up small. What does it mean? How is it put into practice in our lives? First, Christians show love. Second, Christians give hospitality. Verse 2. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Now, the particular Hebrew reference there is to Abraham. Abraham offered hospitality to three men and later discovered they were angels. Hospitality means then, like Abraham, welcome others. Be a welcoming sort of person into your home, into your life. Brotherly love invites, draws people in, offers them a place at the table, sees the lonely, extends a hand of fellowship. And in the ancient world, there were what were called inns or hotels. But many people didn't like to stay in them. Often the inns of the ancient world were not places you'd want to stay. So where did people want to stay when they travelled? Where did the apostles stay? Where did missionaries stay? Where did the preachers stay as they were going around preaching and teaching the word of God? All through the Roman Empire, they stayed with people who showed the gift of hospitality. There were people who opened their homes. One stormy night, an elderly couple entered the lobby of a small hotel in America and asked for a room. And the man behind the desk said that the hotel was full up. There were no unoccupied rooms. But he said to this couple, "I can't send you out into this storm and rain. Would you be willing to sleep in my room?" And the elderly couple hesitated, but the man behind the desk insisted. "Yes," he said, "you stay in my room. I don't want you to go back out into the storm. Stay in my room." And the next morning, when the elderly man paid his bill, he said to the hotel clerk, "You're the kind of man who should be managing the best hotel in the United States. Someday, I'll build you one." The bank clerk smiled. And then sometime later, the clerk received a letter from this elderly man, recalling that stormy night. And he sent him a round trip tickets to New York, business class. "Come visit me in New York." So the man thought, business class tickets to New York. Off he went to New York. And the man met him at the airport in this very posh car and took him to the corner of 5th Avenue and 34th Street. There was this magnificent, amazing new building. "That," said the man, "is the hotel I've built for you to be the manager." The man was William Waldorf Astor, and the hotel was the original, what's called the Waldorf Astoria Hotels. Now, I've never stayed in one. I don't know if anybody has ever stayed in a Waldorf Astoria hotel, but I've looked it up a bit. It'd be like staying, I know it's the poshest hotel in London, the Hilton, or I don't know, but somewhere really, really magnificent. This man was a billionaire. He'd built this hotel. He said to this young man, "You are now the first manager." Christians show love. Christians show hospitality. I don't know if that young man was a Christian. But it challenged me when I read what happened. Boy, if he could do that, give up his room for this couple. Christians show love. Christians give hospitality. Christians demonstrate compassion. If the world is watching to see if we're Christians, sometimes the world watches to see if we'll fail or fall. How would we live? Well, the third exhortation here: remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Now, at the time Hebrews was written, Christians did get thrown into prison on account of their faith. And we have read about that. Hebrews 10, for example, verses 33 and 34. He says, "You became companions of those who were so treated, for you had compassion on me in my chains," when he was in prison, "and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." Or chapter 11, verses 35 to 37. "There were others who were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourges, yes, and of chains and imprisonment." So at the time of Hebrews, Christians remembered those who were in prison. They visited them. They took food and blankets and clothes and medicine to them. They prayed for them. They encouraged them. They showed compassion on them. So here's a pagan satirist, not a Christian, but a pagan man, who wrote in the second century a work, The Death of Peregrinus. And he talks about a Christian being thrown into prison. Now bear in mind, this man is writing from the standpoint of someone who's not a Christian himself. But this is what he says. The Christians left no stone unturned in their endeavor to procure his release. When this proved impossible, they looked after his wants in all other matters with untiring solicitude, care, and devotion. From earliest dawn, old women, widows, and orphan children might be seen waiting about the prison doors, while the officers of the church, by bribing the jailers, were able to spend the night inside with him. Meals were brought in, and they went through their sacred formulas. Now, that's an account by a pagan man. He had no particular regard for Christianity, but it bears witness to the fact Christians were heeding this command about those who were in prison. What does that mean in particular cases? Well, there are questions that can only be answered by the man or woman who loves God, wants to please him, wants to serve him. Love decides. But surely the un-Christ-like attitude that says, I've got enough problems of my own. I don't want to get involved in anybody else's problems. I've got enough problems of my own. That surely is a callous, selfish, indifferent attitude. That's the opposite of what true Christianity is about, Hebrews says here. Not self-pity. People who are preoccupied with their own problems and preoccupied with self-pity cannot be compassionate to others. But Christians show compassion. And one of the reasons they do it is because they have a Savior who has set them free from living for self and pride and this world. Here's another writer in the early centuries of the church talking about Christians and what he saw in them. If they hear that any one of their number is in prison or in distress for the sake of their Christ's name, they all render aid in his necessity, and if they can, they redeem him to set him free. In other words, if a believer's in jail, they pay the price to get him out. Here's an amazing and a challenging and a striking thing. In the early church, there were Christians who sold themselves into slavery to get the money to set someone else free. Wow. In a world so full of hate and active indifference towards others, Christians then must stand out like a sore thumb. If we're living in a culture that says, me, more money, well, we are to be the heretics who love. Not who love me more money, but who love others. Let me say something to younger believers here this morning. The way our culture is going in the UK, it seems to me it's possible you'll have the opportunity in this country within a generation to visit believers who've been imprisoned because of their testimony to Jesus Christ. Now, it may be God will intervene in his great mercy, and we pray he will. But it may be there are some here this morning, particularly younger believers, who will have the opportunity to stand with believers here in this country who've been imprisoned because of their testimony to Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? I say it because already there are people who have lost their jobs because they want to obey the Bible. There are government jobs now where the government has said, you can't obey the Bible and have this job. And there are Christians who said, okay then, I'll not have my job because I'm going to obey the Bible. And if things continue in that anti-Christian direction, then it is possible in the UK there'll come a time when Christians will have the opportunity to stand not just with other Christians who've lost their jobs, about Christians who've been imprisoned because they've said, I'm standing on the Bible and on the Word of God, and I'm going to stand on what the Bible says and not with the world, not with the culture, not with the way things are going in our godless society. Now that may happen. God may intervene in his great mercy. But let's remember, all around the world, there are more persecuted and imprisoned Christians than ever. Nigeria is becoming a killing ground of Christians due to the attacks of Boko Haram. International Christian Concern estimates between 50 and 70,000 Christians. Now that's more than have died in this COVID outbreak so far in the UK. 50 to 70,000 Christians killed in the last 10 years in Nigeria. We must be with them in solidarity. Do we care that people in some parts of the world are being imprisoned or even losing their lives for the testimony of Jesus? We cannot be indifferent, says Hebrews. We must stand with them. It's an application of brotherly love. If your child was in prison, you'd go and visit your child in prison. If your friend was imprisoned, you'd go and visit your friend in prison. So if your Christian brother or Christian sister is in prison, stand with them. If you can, go and visit them in prison. But show some extension of concern, of care, of love. Since you yourselves are in the body also, he says. Now, there's some debate over what exactly that means. Some say, because you're a part of the body of Christ, you ought to minister to those parts of the body of Christ who are being persecuted, imprisoned. Others say, no, that's not what it's saying. It's saying, because you are in a flesh and blood body, you need to minister to the flesh and body needs of those who are being imprisoned because of their faith. I tend to think there's something in both of those. But it seems to me that we are living at a time when in the Western world, in the UK, we are headed towards a situation. It may come within a generation, where this verse will be very practical to the Church of Jesus Christ in the UK. So you see, in this great epistle on the greatness of Jesus Christ, here in chapter 13 now, the author of Hebrews begins to break up grace small. He says this is what it looks like in very practical terms. Things which make sense only if you trust in Jesus Christ. But if you trust in him, these things make all the sense in the world. Your faith will manifest itself in this countercultural way. How will the world know that you're a Christian? They'll know you're a Christian by your love. They'll know you're a Christian by your hospitality. They'll know you're a Christian by your compassion. Your compassion towards those who are imprisoned. And why does that work itself out in the Christian life? Well, look how the Christian has been loved. Loved in Jesus Christ with a love so amazing and so divine that it demands our soul and life, our all. The love of God in Jesus Christ, that he went to the cross as the one who would bear our sins and the punishment for them, that we might be reconciled to God. If God has so loved us, we show love. They'll know you are a Christian by your hospitality. The Savior on the cross, whose arms were extended to open up for all who trust in him an eternal home in heaven. In my Father's house are many mansions, said Jesus. We have an eternal home, a heavenly home, for the Christian at death to go with God, to God, like a child at home. That makes an impact, it has an effect on how we live out our lives in these earthly homes. And once we were in prison, imprisoned, chained up, the power of sin in our lives, Jesus breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. We thank God then. Does the world know this morning that you're a Christian? They'll see it. love, hospitality, compassion for the prisoner, that God will work it in us by his Spirit, that we may work it out in our lives. And I was thinking about how can we sing a hymn at the end of this service to think about what we've been considering from the Bible. And then I came across this hymn and I thought, boy, it's almost like this hymn has been written for me for this sermon. It's called the Compassion Hymn. It's not a hymn I know. It may be a hymn that not many of you know. But when I heard it and I thought about the words, I thought, wow, this hymn, the Compassion Hymn, fits exactly where we're going in the Bible. So we may have an opportunity to learn it, but we certainly have an opportunity to hear it as you hear it sung now. It's called the Compassion Hymn, and it comes from Getty Music.
There is an everlasting kindness you lavished on us when the radiance of heaven came to rescue the lost. You called the sheep without a shepherd to leave their distress, for your streams of forgiveness in the shade of your rest. Compassion for the hurting, you reached out your hand as the lame ran to meet you and the dead breathed again. You saw behind the eyes of sorrow and shared in our tears. Heard the sigh of the weary, let the children draw on your face, at the thorns of oppression and the wounds of disgrace. For surely you have borne our suffering and carried our grief, as you pardoned the scoffer and showed grace to the thief. What boundless love,
as we show.
Let's turn to God then. Let's pray together. Lord, we marvel and we delight in this morning that compassion and love you have shown us in the Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's our only comfort and hope in life and death. And we praise you for such love shown to those who are so undeserving. Lord, where you have to visit us as our sins deserve, none of us could stand in your holy presence. We thank you for your amazing love to us, and we pray in the light of what we've received from your word this morning, in its encouragement but also its challenge, that you will help us then to live out this life of love and compassion to a watching and needy world, sometimes a hostile world. And yet, Lord, we thank you that you have shown love to us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us when we were enemies, fighting against God, and yet the love of God in Jesus Christ has broken every barrier down. And today we are glad to own the name of Jesus Christ, Lord, Saviour, King. Take us out then, Lord, into this world filled with your Spirit and with your word in our hearts, that we may live for Christ, even in these ways we've thought of this morning. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of us and with all God's people, both today and even forevermore. Amen.